you have a Bible with you, and we'll open to the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be reading from there in just a moment. Before we begin with that, though, I'd like to take the opportunity this morning, since this is the time when we're least likely to have visitors from other congregations and such, to say a couple of things particularly for those of you in the congregation here. First, I appreciate very much the opportunity to be with you in this series. I've been looking forward to it for some time. It's, as I mentioned the other night, a little bit scary in some senses, coming back home. It's also something that I have looked forward to and am enjoying very much. I appreciate all that you have done to contribute to the effectiveness of this meeting. The preparation that's been done, the announcements that have been sent out, prayers that I know many of you have been offering and continue to offer, whether publicly or privately, for its effectiveness. And your very presence here. Those things are all encouraging to me. I also appreciate the things that many of you are doing to make these assemblies together, uplifting to all of us and things that can be, I believe, to the glory of God. The efforts of the song leaders and their work and their selection of songs and all the different things that are going on to make it work, to make it be effective for us. It's sure encouraging for me. This is probably the largest group of Christians I've assembled with for a few months. I don't get opportunities like this very often. We're doing well to have 45 or 50 at home on a Sunday, so it's encouraging to have an opportunity to be with a larger group once in a while. I wanted to mention to you briefly as well, before I begin this morning, a couple of the things that will be coming up in the next day or two and give you an idea of some of the other topics that will be involved. This evening, I'd like to work from a text in the Old Testament, in one of those books that we sometimes have a tendency to brush off as being boring and without any value, the book of Numbers. Beginning at about chapter 14, I'd like for us to take some time tonight and look at an event there, actually a series of events, winding up with a focus on Aaron's rod that budded. I'm afraid it's just set aside to the realm of trivia sometimes, and we miss the lesson of Aaron's rod. And tonight we're going to be looking at that. Lord willing, then, tomorrow evening, we're going to talk about Jesus as a man of prayer, an example that all of us need to learn from and can help us a great deal in our own service. And I'll try to mention, as I think of it, some of the other topics as we go through the week. For the morning classes, though, I had held back from being too specific on what I was intending there because I've been looking at a lot of different possibilities and trying to decide just how to go at it. I think I'm going to still leave the category fairly broad and refer to it as ancient challenges for modern people by taking some lessons specifically from the Old Testament that offer challenges that apply in our time. Some of those will be drawn from the Minor Prophets. I'm not sure that all of them will be. But there's some tremendously useful material in the Old Testament that we're going to be focusing on in those morning classes. And don't think that because it's Old Testament that it's something that's boring or of no value. I don't think there are very many people that have that attitude toward the Old Testament. But any of you do, come during the morning classes and we'll try to make sure and get rid of it by the end of the week. There's some very good and valuable material there that applies to our times as if the Lord were writing it today. And we're going to approach it in that sense. This morning, though, I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 by focusing on a memorial. All of us are familiar with the idea of memorials. In Egypt, there are pyramids that are erected as memorials and grave sites of some of the great pharaohs of that nation. Throughout the world, there are other altars that have been erected. Abraham, for example, as he traveled around, been suggested by some writers that you could follow the travels of Abraham by watching the smoke from the sacrifices of the altars that he erected in different places. Many of those remain to stand for some time as memorials of what he had done. In our own culture, gravestones are a familiar memorial that are erected to remember and remind us of someone who has gone before. There are other monuments of a national significance or a local significance. And then there's a memorial that's to be remembered every week, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11 deal with that topic somewhat extensively. And yet, though it's a memorial that is before our eyes on a weekly basis, I fear that in many cases, the Lord's Supper has become for us a forgotten memorial. It's almost a contradiction of terms, that we forget something that is intended to remind us and to be a memorial. But I'd like for us to try this morning to focus on its significance, so that we can try to realize where it fits into God's plan for us and be able, therefore, to get a better benefit from it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like to begin at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table with demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Many times when we think of 1 Corinthians dealing with the Lord's Supper, we start in chapter 11, and we'll get there in a little bit. But in a sense, this 10th chapter introduces it to stress the concept that we are talking about a communion with God. There is the concept of assembling together with other Christians, and we think of it in that sense of a joint partaking or communion with other Christians. But Paul approaches it here primarily from the perspective of a communion between a Christian and God. And that when we violate God's will by having fellowship with other things, as he deals here with idolatry, that we are then trying to have communion in two different directions. It's the same concept that he brings out in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, of the problem of a communion with idols, that we cannot have that joint participation with idols and also with God. And so he introduces it here as the concept of a communion with him. Then in chapter 11, he corrects some common abuses of the problem, problems that had arisen in the Corinthian church, problems that in some cases we also need to be aware of today. Beginning in verse 17, I'd like to read this text to get before us, and then we're going to come back and look at some points in it. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 17. If you're following in a different version, you notice the title is just a little strange. I'm using the New King James Version, and that may read slightly differently than some other versions in a few points. Verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. It's a rather stern warning that Paul's offering in this passage. Notice the kind of language that he's used throughout it, that it's a matter of damnation or condemnation if it's improperly done. That it is a matter of placing ourselves in a position of chastening or judgment by the Lord. When we come together, if we partake of the Lord's Supper improperly, we condemn ourselves. It is to be done seriously. It's something that God has designed as a tremendous benefit for us, but it can be abused and misused, and therefore can be a source of problems instead of help. I'd like for us this morning to consider some of the things about this, starting first of all in verse 26 with the statement he makes there. To realize that in the Lord's Supper, there is a commemoration of the event of Christ's death. Verse 26, he says, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, when we think about the concept that he's dealing with the death of Christ, one of the first things to notice is that he does not say here it is a memorial of the resurrection of Christ. He says it's a memorial of the death till he comes, his return, and obviously that implies his resurrection. But the Lord's Supper is a focusing on the death of Christ. And I think we need to be careful that we don't stretch it to other things beyond what God really has designed it to be describing. Because it's focusing on the death of Christ, it's natural that sorrow plays a part. In Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 23, we notice the reaction of some of those who were there at the time that Jesus was being taken to be killed. And it says, "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will." Jesus has just been delivered to be crucified. How do people react to that? Verse 26, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus, and a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him." All of us have been to funerals, or at least most of us, maybe some of the younger ones in the audience have not yet been to those. But most of us have been to funerals. We have mourned and lamented at the death of loved ones. And it is appropriate in the taking of the Lord's Supper for there to be sorrow. To realize not only that Jesus died, but that he died for us, making himself a sinless sacrifice and demonstrating his love to us. We sometimes sing, and so appropriately, "He bore it all that I might live." And when we think about that tremendous sacrifice that he made, there should be no shame if a tear comes to our eyes. But there should be a great deal of shame if we can flippantly view it as if it's something that doesn't matter. And we'll touch on that a little bit later on. Jesus died because I sinned. He willingly bore the cost of my sin. And it's appropriate to recognize that with some sobriety, even sorrow. Several years ago, there was an airplane crashed in the Potomac River near Washington, D.C. Probably you've heard about the incidents that were there. The isolating wings of the plane apparently caused it to crash shortly after takeoff into that icy river. And in that happening, there were only a few people that survived. They were rescued mostly by helicopter as life preservers were dropped down to them, and they were able to be towed up into the helicopter and taken away to safety. The account was told, and you may recall from the news events, of a man, as I recall, by the name of Arliss Williams was the best guess of who it was, based on what they could see and such, and knowing of the passengers on the plane. That he was one of five people holding on to the fuselage of that plane as this helicopter hovered overhead and tried to rescue them. They dropped the line with a lifesaver on it. This man grabbed hold of it and passed it to the person next to him. That person was towed to safety and survived. They came again and dropped it again. The same man was able to reach it from his position, passed it to the person next to him. A third time, and a fourth time. And finally, that chopper returned, unable to carry all the passengers at once, returned to get this one last person that they could see to take to the shore. And he wasn't there. He had slipped underwater and died. He sacrificed his life to save the lives of those four other people. Last summer, in the Saginaw Bay, a few miles from my home, a family was out swimming, and a young boy had been on some sort of a little raft or something playing and gotten out for a little too deep. His mother saw his head bob underwater, took off swimming to rescue the child, was able to reach him, brought him back to shore. The boy lived. The mother slipped into a coma and died 2 days later in a local hospital. She gave her life to save the child. And when we hear of things like that, most of us, by nature of emotion, will just about become choked up at the thought of it. With some sorrow, at the same time admiration for that kind of a willingness to make such a sacrifice. Jesus gave his life to save mine. It's appropriate that I approach that memorial of his death with a sober attitude. It is a solemn occasion. It's not an occasion for the frolicking and the time of fun. It's not an occasion for laughing at the baby sitting next to us or in front of us. It's an occasion for focusing on the most serious event in the history of this world, the death of Jesus Christ. In our partaking of the Lord's Supper, this passage mentions then, beginning of verse 23, the emblems that are involved. He says in verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 11, as he describes what Jesus was doing in establishing this memorial back at the night of his betrayal, the two emblems that are involved as we are to partake of it. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That's the first one. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Those two emblems are presented there, and there are a lot of different views that are given to us in the religious world around us as to the significance of these. One doctrine that's taught particularly in the Roman Catholic Church is the doctrine of transubstantiation. Another one of those big words, what it means is that the substance is changed. Trans for a change of the substance. The idea is that the bread and the fruit of the vine, as we would describe it from the biblical language, changes literally into the body and the blood of Christ by some miraculous event. Reacting to that concept, I think we notice a couple of things in the teaching of the New Testament. They use sometimes in supporting this idea a statement that Jesus made in John chapter 6. In trying to come up with this doctrine of the change of substance to the actual body and blood of Christ, where Jesus says in verse 48 of John 6, I am the bread of life. And goes on to speak about being the living bread that people should eat of. They sometimes take that and apply it to the Lord's Supper. That's not what Jesus is talking about there. He's dealing there with the bread that gives eternal life. The bread of his word is brought down. The sacrifice that he has made being a part of that word. But he's not dealing here specifically with the literal bread that was involved. And even as he's using the language there that we would refer to as metonymy. The idea of that is that one thing stands for another because of an actual relationship between the two. Used all the way through the Bible. The Bible speaks of the sins of Jerusalem in the Old Testament when it refers to Judah as a whole. But Jerusalem stands for Judah because it's the capital of that. We do the same thing. We talk about something that happened in Moscow. We are referring to a policy of the Soviet Union in general. They talk about major rumblings from Washington when President Reagan may have been out in the ranch in California when the decision was made. But it represents a larger thing. And here the idea is that of metonymy. The one thing stands for something else. As we notice in this passage here in John 6, back at verse 35, Jesus defines for us the idea of the bread of life. When he says there, I am the bread of life, he who cometh to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Somebody that takes a little piece of this bread in a few moments and eats of that is not going to be spared from ever hungering again. He's not dealing with physical bread, stopping physical hunger. He's dealing with the spiritual bread that stops spiritual hunger. And in that sense, I'm not sure if it's in these newer books, but an old familiar song, Break Thou the Bread of Life, is not dealing with the Lord's Supper at all. It's dealing with the concept of breaking this bread of life, this bread which is given from above that is to be the benefit of our souls eternally. That's a great song. I love to hear it sung before a sermon. But it really doesn't fit before the Lord's Supper, and it's often been used in various places that way. I don't know if that's true here or not. I can't remember that from 15 years ago. But it's something we need to recognize what's involved in the language. And that's where the Catholics draw part of their misunderstanding of the passage. In reaction to that, I think we also need to notice in Acts chapter 15, the statement that's made by Paul there that, as far as I can see, still has its application today, where he's dealing with some of the abuses that were involved, many of the things associated with idolatry, and identify Paul, he's actually only one of several who were involved in this discussion in Acts 15. But they agreed to write to others that they were to abstain from several things, including the eating of blood. Now, there's discussion on that point, I recognize, but at least in this particular time period, that was forbidden. And it's my understanding that that's a general prohibition of the Philippines today. I'll admit there's some open discussion on that. But at least in the time of the New Testament, the eating of blood is forbidden. How then could the fruit of the vine become the actual blood if the eating of blood is forbidden? It seems that there'd be a contradiction there. Besides the fact that it's obviously stretching something out of the passages that are not there. Well, besides the miracle concept of the changing form, one of the reactions during the Reformation movement 400 or 500 years ago was to say that instead of transubstantiation, it should be viewed as consubstantiation, that it mysteriously becomes the body and blood of Christ, though not actually. Luther originated that particular idea. So we've got the idea of a miracle or the idea of a mystery. The Bible doesn't say it's either one of those things. The Bible says it's a memorial. It's something to be done in remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. And in that sense, we refer to these things as emblems, things which are symbolic, if you will, of the sacrifice of Christ. They are provided to help us remember. Now, those emblems that he has given them involve, first of all, bread. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. Every passage that records it speaks of the bread being partaken of first. There's one of the Gospels that's a little confusing on that point. You've got to work with it a little bit. But every passage that records it indicates the bread being partaken of first. That's why we do it that way, because we're wanting to follow the pattern that's given there. When we deal with this idea of the bread that he partook of there, we notice, as we consider the fact that it was during the Passover week, that we all realize that it's unleavened bread, and therefore we use unleavened bread. But I'm not sure what sometimes we miss the significance of it being unleavened bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse 6 through 8, Paul, in dealing with the problem of corruption in the church that needed to be removed from them, says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul's argument there is based upon the symbolism of leaven, which is true all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Leaven, when it is used to speak of something which is morally good or bad, speaks of that which is morally bad, corrupt. There is one place that I'm aware of in the New Testament where it's used in kind of a neutral sense to speak simply of the idea of the spread, the kingdom of heaven spreading as leaven and meal. But when it's used with a comment on moral value, it's used of something which is evil or impure or corrupt. You go all the way back to Leviticus 2 and notice that in their sacrifices, even in the grain sacrifices, leaven was forbidden. It represented that which was impure. It would corrupt the sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was an unleavened sacrifice. He was not corrupted by the impurity of sin. And so this use of unleavened bread helps to remind us even of the nature of the sacrifice of Christ. The bread then represents the body that he offered there. The cup in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25 is mentioned. And I'll take a little time to comment on some of what's involved with the cup here. Matthew 26, verse 29 uses the language, the fruit of the vine. And it's generally, I believe, accurately understood that what he's dealing with is what we would call in modern terms grape juice. But as we deal with this idea, I want us to notice the language that's used in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The cup is described there as representing the blood, or the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Now, there are some ideas that are presented sometimes based on this passage, that all that can be used is one container or one loaf from which everybody is to partake. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, seems to present a little bit of a problem for that idea. It says, "Therefore, we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, sometimes even that passage is used to support the idea that only one loaf can be used, as well as one container for the fruit of the vine. One little bit of a problem here. They didn't have express mail, airline service, at the time Paul wrote to the Corinthians, probably from Ephesus, and said, "We, you in Corinth, I in Ephesus, all partake of that one bread." Now, there was no way that the loaf that Paul was partaking of could be transported to the Corinthians in time that they could partake of the same physical loaf the same day. This concept is not dealing with one physical loaf. It's the significance of the loaf, the significance of the bread. representing to us the one body of Christ that he sacrificed for us on the cross. With the concept of the container here in 1 Corinthians 11, the suggestion that is sometimes made, I had the opportunity to have some discussion when I lived in Cincinnati with some people who believe that this one cup concept. And I'll frankly admit to you, my problem with them is not practice. We might have our emotional arguments over sanitation and such, but if 25 or 250 people want to all drink out of the same container, I don't believe there's anything biblically wrong with that particular practice. The problem I have with them is not practice, but the doctrine. Besides the various concept of binding upon others and such, the doctrine that's involved as they draw it from this verse, 1 Corinthians 11:25, is that the content of that cup, the fruit of the vine, represents the blood of Christ, and that the cup itself, the container, represents the New Testament. You see what happened there? Rather than recognizing the metonymy that he's using here, as he's intertwined those ideas, they have added a third element to the memorial, the emblems that have been given to us. That's the difficulty that I have, that they seem to be adding something to it by trying to stretch more out of the language than what's involved. When Jesus was using that cup, the concept was upon what was contained in it. And when he held up a cup containing the fruit of the vine and said, "This is my blood," he was not talking about his literal blood. And he was not saying that this cup or container, literally, is the blood. It was the contents that was involved. And that's where the focus of Christ is. It's a testament of the will of Christ. It's a reminder of the sealing that was done in the blood is what's being focused upon here. Back in Exodus chapter 24. We read a little bit about the sealing that was involved with the old covenant as it was given to the people of Israel. Exodus 24, beginning at verse 4. It says, "Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made you with you according to all these words.'" The blood of the covenant of the Old Testament is parallel to the blood of the covenant of the New Testament. It was necessary for a sealing of that covenant that God had decreed for man. Hebrews drives that point home for us in chapter 9 as he draws the parallel in this passage between the Old Testament sealing and the New Testament sealing of the covenant. Hebrews 9 at verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Because of his blood, he is the mediator." He goes on in the verses after this to show the idea of the dedication or sealing of that covenant with blood. He said it was necessary. When we partake of the fruit of the vine, we are reminded of the emblem, or by that emblem, I should say, of the blood of Jesus that was sacrificed for us. Now, as we notice again, this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, he speaks there of the bread and the fruit of the vine. Unlike the practice which used to be the normal and now is the optional in some religious groups of partaking only of the bread and of a priest partaking of the fruit of the vine, the Bible speaks of the partaking of both. And we need to do that as we partake each first day of the week of the Lord's Supper. Something else that we need to notice in 1 Corinthians 11 is the concept of the examination. It's described in verses 26 and following. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We need to recognize the purpose that is involved. It is a proclamation of the death of Christ. "Therefore," drawing from what he says in verse 26, he goes on now, "therefore, since it is a proclamation of the Lord's death, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." If you're following in the old King James Version, old by contrast to the new one that I'm reading from here, there's a little difference there. "Unworthily" is the rendering in that of other translations. This translation has presented it in a way that perhaps can help to clear up some of the misunderstanding that so often lingers on that passage. "Unworthily" is an adverb. It's an adverb that describes an action. And I didn't get a whole lot out of English class when I was in school, despite the best efforts of some people right here in town.
But one of the things that I learned is that little L-Y at the end of a word indicates an adverb describing action. Unworthy would be an adjective describing a thing or a person. In this case, in the version I've got, unworthy describes a man. In that sense, an adjective describes or becomes a part of an adverb. But when we deal with this concept, we're not talking about a person who is unworthy to partake. We're talking about a person who partakes in an unworthy manner. That's what the text says. If we think about it, is there anybody who is worthy to partake of the body and blood of Christ? I'm sure not, because I'm a sinner. I'm just like the situation of Isaiah in the 6th chapter, where he records that vision and his call. And when he realized that he was in the presence of God, he said, oh no, I'm in trouble. I am a man of unclean lips. He said, I'm a dead man. Because here I am, impure, in the presence of the Holy God. You follow that concept throughout the Old Testament. When God came among the people of Israel after they had sinned with the golden calf, he said, I'm not even coming in the camp, because if I do, I'll consume all of you. The holiness of God excluded the unholiness of the people. He said, it'll devour you. So what God did was tell Moses to go set up a tent outside the camp and let the people come to him and make themselves right. We need to recognize the same thing is involved here. It's not a matter of our worthiness. We are not worthy of the blessings of Christ. Everything I said in class this morning, notwithstanding, that was not the point. It was to build that arrogant idea that we are so great, but that we are great in the sense that God has made us that way and has given us something, that the greatness comes from Him. We are not worthy to commune with Christ. We are not worthy to be in heaven. We are not worthy to have a relationship with Him here. None of us are. None of us ever will be, ever can be. But we can partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, realizing that we are dealing with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and that we are dealing with something that is serious. I'm afraid that what has happened at times is a misunderstanding of this passage has resulted in some people dealing inappropriately with sin and in others dealing inappropriately with the Lord's Supper. What happens in the first case is somebody says, well, the things are just not right in my life, and so I won't partake of the Lord's Supper. And maybe, and I've known of this in some cases, there was a man in Cincinnati who was this way, for quite a while he wouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper, and then he started taking the Lord's Supper again. This man had been out of duty for 20 years, had not been serving Christ, never made any acknowledgement of what he'd been doing wrong. The fact that he had wasted the best years of his life and his family's life, where all of his 5 children grew up with no regard for the Lord, but all of a sudden, somehow, I guess, figured out now he was worthy to take out again. What he was doing was dealing inappropriately with his sin. If there's a problem in our lives, the answer is not to refuse to obey a commandment of God. The answer is to straighten up the problem. If something is standing between God and me, I better get down on my knees and beg His forgiveness. If it involves other people, I better beg their forgiveness, and I better correct it with them as well, and get the relationship with God back to where it ought to be, rather than just ignoring another one of His commandments. The other contrast to that is, though, when we fail to understand the concept of partaking in a worthy manner, so often, people who may think that they are okay and have a right to partake of it, do it with a flippancy and a haste that just makes a mockery of it. And that's what I referred to earlier. I'm one of the troublemakers back at home, because we go into services with 2 little babies. And I have to admit that 2 little babies are not mine, so I can call them cute. They're cute little babies, and I know that they can be a little distracting. They can be distracting to me when I'm preaching, and the 9-month-old boy sits in the back of the building and starts barking like a seal at me. It's a little bit distracting. And I know they can be a little distracting when people are partaking of the Lord's Supper, and they look up with those big eyes and smile real big. But you know, there may be sometimes funerals too. And yet they don't seem to distract us so much there from what we're focusing on. Because we are so consumed with our thoughts of the loss of a loved one that we focus on that. And we put out of our minds those external distractions. And we've got to do that in our partaking of the Lord's Supper. We've got to realize that just as Paul was stressing to the Corinthians, this is more than a common meal. It's not something to be lightly regarded. It's not something to be done with haste. Something that we need to take the time with to appreciate what's going on. We've got a problem at home that you don't have here, perhaps just because of the size of the group. I don't know if you, how many of you had opportunity to worship with a smaller group. When I first got up there were about a dozen of us or so to begin with. And you know, it doesn't take very long to pass a couple of trays for a dozen people. And so somebody come up front, they make a few comments and offer thanks and pass the trays and bang, they're back up front. And the rest of us are here with our heads kind of spinning. We hardly had time to really focus on what's going on. So what we started doing is having the man or men who were passing the trays, when they get through passing the bread, stand in the back of the building for a couple of minutes, very quietly, to let all of us have the opportunity to really focus on what was going on. And again, after the cup was passed, stand in the back for a couple of minutes there and give some time. You know, that meant that we'd get out 3 or 4 minutes later from our assemblies, but we focus on the death of Christ. And we're not there for the purpose of watching the clock. We're there for the purpose of looking at the cross and the sacrifice that was offered there. And it has helped me, and I believe it's helped others, to be able to make that a more solemn memorial occasion. Let's not be in a rush. Let's not treat it flippantly. Let's not be wrapped up in everything else. Let's be focusing on the sacrifice of Christ. In doing that, one of the things that I'll offer just as a matter of suggestion that I think can be very helpful, I realize that the Scriptures leave a lot of liberty for us in the particulars of how we might approach some of the things regarding the Lord's Supper. For example, the nature of comments, whether comments are made at all by those who would lead us in our thinking with that. One of the things that often is used, and I see is used here customarily, is to have a song to prepare our thoughts. It's also helpful in many cases to have comments that will prepare our thoughts. So I want to suggest that when we do that, those of us who may be in that position in our worship on a week-to-week basis, choose carefully comments or readings or both that will truly help others to focus on the death of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I've heard commonly, and I suspect you may have too, is for somebody to get up and read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not trying to be critical with suggesting that, but I want you to think about what it's involved. And I think it might be helpful once in a while to have that reminder. But we have Memorial Day in a couple of months. What are we remembering? All of us are going to have a day of remembering last year's Memorial Day, right? Or maybe we're going to remember the Memorial Day from 5 years ago, because that was a special Memorial Day, right? No, Memorial Day is for the purpose of getting us to think back to other events, other persons, of other times. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to remember last week's Lord's Supper or last year's Lord's Supper. It's not to remember the Lord's Supper of 2,000 years ago. It is to remember the death of Christ. And the things that will focus our attention need to be things that draw us to the death of Christ. It might be the accounts in the Gospels. It might be Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, some of the most stirring of messianic prophecies about that sacrifice. It might be Philippians 2. There's a host of passages that deal with that from different angles, several in Hebrews and a lot of places. But we need to use things that will draw us to the focus on the death of Christ. Not last week's Lord's Supper or the Corinthians' Lord's Supper, but the death of Christ. This passage helps us remember what we're doing, and if it will draw our attention truly to his death, that's good. But if all it does is remind us of the mechanics, we've missed the purpose of the memorial. So we need to draw it back to the real purpose of it. And the one other element that we're going to think about here, not element of the Lord's Supper, but another point brought up in this passage, is the concept of expectation. In verse 26, he says, "By doing this, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Our belief in the death of Christ is central to our faith as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a few pages later, describes what was involved in the message of the gospel. He says in verse 3, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. The death, burial, and resurrection represent to us a central description of the theme of the gospel, and well they should. We're going to talk some point later in the week about the resurrection and its significance in regard to our service to Christ. But without the death of Christ, there is absolutely no reason for us to be here this morning. Without the death of Christ, there is absolutely no reason for us to be concerned about the message of this book. Without the death of Christ, we can't be Christians. We can't have a hope of eternal life in heaven. And with recognizing the significance of that death, we have an expectation. Because he didn't die just to die. He died to conquer death. And in that there is an expectation, something to look forward to. Some of the songs, one of the songs that's in some of the hymn books speaks of the idea of a connection from the death of Christ to his resurrection by this. What it's described in the song is a rite that is repeated over and over. Rite is the idea of a ritual. Now, that language is not clear in a specific sense from the Bible, but the idea is there in this passage. That from the death of Christ to his return, there is this constant reminder, week by week, of Christians throughout the world remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His death would be insignificant if we did not have hope of his return. And so as we think about the Lord's Supper, that expectation is also a part that he brings out in this. When we partake of it, then we need to keep Christ fresh in our minds and remember the sacrifice that he has made. He died on that cross so that we could go to heaven. So that we can not only commune with him in a sense of our partaking of the Lord's Supper, or in the sense of our walk with him in our day-to-day lives, but he died so that we could commune with him, to be in fellowship with him and live with him for eternity. But to do that, we've got to obey. He has offered the bread of life. He's offered the words which will give us the way of being obedient to him and doing what he wants. He has told us in John 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you notice there's no equivocation in that statement. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a tremendous statement that's made there. If you understand the truth of God's will, understand your responsibility to him, and are not a child of God, he's left the choice up to you. Will you obey? Will you repent and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins? He's not going to force us to do it. He has given us a choice. As Brother Glover mentioned in his comments earlier, we have choices to make. He's not going to make us do something we don't want to. But he's offering us the privilege, the blessing of a life in him and an eternal life with him. If you need to be obedient to the gospel this morning, becoming a child of God or returning to faithful service, we encourage you to come to the front as we stand together to sing.